Rich Miller, are you in here? Stand up, Rich. Rich is our director of Freedom of Christ in the States and took over that mantle how many years ago? What'd you say? We have this problem in the ministry. But he's been with us a number of years and just doing an incredible. Well, he's been with the ministry 17 years, but he's been the director for 5 years or so now. Man, doing a great, great job. Judy King, are you here? Stand up, Judy. Where are you? And right there, Judy King. she's on our board. And I met Judy and Stephen in Canada several years ago. And Stephen is a psychiatrist. When he came to the States, I would have changed my name, personally. But Stephen King is with the Lord. And that's not laughable. He was a great man, and he is with the Lord. And Judy took his place on the board. Well, Judy did some research for us in the Grand Rapids area several years ago, and kind of unofficial in a way, and has been a key member of our kind of team around the world for a long time since. So if you want to know a little bit about us, those are the two people you need to talk. If you want your church resourced or equipped to do what we do, see Rich back there. And so thankful for them. I just look around this room, and the same thing happens in our ministry. We have not attracted kooks. You would think if you're dealing on the, you know, things like spiritual warfare, you would end up with some really interesting folks. They go somewhere else, you know, and that's kind of good in a way, but I'm thankful for that. We've had such. You know, you look around, there's depth here. There's some really godly, mature people. When we church host our conference, boy, the people that do it there are the cream of the crop every time. And, you know, I kind of worried about that several years ago. I remember when I was getting my doctorate at Pepperdine, first one, and a Catholic priest was in the class, and I didn't wear a collar, he did. And so a couple of times he came up, and, well, what's the clergy say about this? Of course, they always go to the priest first, you know, because he's got the collar. And we were talking about difficult people. And, well, what do you do with them? And he gave a pretty decent answer. Well, what do you do with them? I said, I recommend they go to his church. You can have them all. Anyway, it was. Let me read you something. Tradition referred in the first place to the so-called church customs. Things like keeping Sunday holy, turning to the east to pray, the customs of fasting, the various dedications and blessings, and other such things that determine the concrete form of church piety in the latter Middle Ages. All those many things, some of them uplifting, some astounding, that had made the church of the latter Middle Ages into a rambling, complex house full of corners and angles, were justified with the term tradition, and legitimatized as a constituent part of concrete Christian reality. In the light of his experience of a God who judged and forgave people, Luther, who was seized by the simplicity of the gospel with its explosive force, could see only petty trifling and all that, things by which people were deceived about the actual abyss of their existence and which pacified them superficially. More than that, he saw in this the return of the law, the setting of human regulations above God's word against which Paul had relentlessly struggled and which now once more had become a fact of life in the church. Care to guess who wrote that? Pope Benedict. Now, does that make you mad or happy? Or I said yesterday, he's a great, great theologian. And he is bringing the word back to the Catholic Church like no previous pope has ever done before. And we rejoice in that, don't we? And he's a fascinating man. Read his book, Creedal for Today. It's the deepest book I've ever read. It's a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. And it's a challenge. Read it. I mean, it's he also was the editor of the their catechism in 1995. And I challenge you to have it on your bookshelf and just refer to it because it's all indexed in what they believe. I can almost promise you right now, you're not going to disagree with more than about 2, 3% of that. You know, all it does is just show you the richness of our Christian faith. It goes back a long time ago. The Catholics believe the Bible as much as you believe it. they've had their tradition as well, the authoritative teaching of the church, and probably some things have been added on to that. The tragedy that we have, of course, is that it hasn't gotten down to the average person. And many, especially in Latin America, don't have a clue what they believe, which is really, really sad. But they're honestly, this particular man is trying to do something about that. But he brings up another issue, and that's the problem of legalism. If we can have our slide. We're going to move around the circle, and I'm going to kind of look next at, oh yes, where did the guy go? they're scrambling back here right now. It's on the hard drive, Marcus, but we don't really need it either. And but back to my notes then. What are the problems that we have, essentially, in evangelicalism? We have our own traditions, too, whether we believe it or not. And things are perpetuated. We continue on doing what we've always done before. And when the Lord said we need new wineskins, and you can't put new cloth on old cloth, oftentimes that is misunderstood, I feel, because the wineskin and the cloth is just the package it comes in. And the real issue is the person or the wine. And what he's saying, I believe, is that customs, traditions, and times change. People change over time. And you have to repackage what we're doing, essentially, for the new generation. Not all of us know that because we're all doing it. You never used PowerPoint before. Now you are. It's that kind of a thing that you keep in step, somewhat with the culture, to be, make your message more listenable or bearable in some cases. Well, the point is that what he's alluding to, I believe, is that time-honored faith and long-established practice get blended together in people's minds. And you start advocating a different practice, they think you're fooling with their faith. Now, that has been repeated like no other time in American history in the last 30, 40 years. I mean, our culture was just layered in the 60s and layered again, and now we're Generation X and on it goes. And it requires a repackaging. I'm really thrilled to say, by the way, that Youth for Christ in England came to Freedom in Christ and said, we want to take your discipleship course and make a youth edition of it. So we raised about £30,000-£40,000, and that's now available. It's being used right now in England. Boy, they did a great job. I mean, they did a great job in this. There's a student guide that's for junior high or high school. Folks, if we don't help these young people in this country right now, the next generation is dead. And so I'm absolutely thrilled about it. And I sat there in tears watching the video. It's filmed in about 14 different locations in England, from castles to you name it. But they have a male presenter and a female presenter from Youth for Christ. What a neat thing to partner with them in doing that. They also partnered with the evangelism ministry, Alpha, and made a youth edition of that as well. So they had good experience in doing that. What is our struggle when we look at the problem of legalism? Because we have a law. The law hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. The moral standards of the universe are never going to change. But the means by which we relate to that has obviously changed. And how do we bring about a righteous life? And when we had George Barna research some questions for us and wrote our book, Breaking the Bondage of Legalism, I mean, I think we were all surprised, weren't we, Rich, at the results of that. And just short summary. The question was asked, Christian life is well summed up as trying hard to do what God commands. Result, 57% strongly agreed, 25% agreed with that somewhat. I feel like I don't measure up to God's expectations of me. The result, 58% agreed, 28% strongly. And then there were six questions, but third one was, we intentionally chose words in the next statement that Christianity normally shy away from, like rigid and strict. So rigid rules, strict standards are an important part of the life and teaching of my church. The result, 39% strongly agreed, 27% agreed somewhat. Legalism is alive and well. And partly, I think, because people given a choice would probably prefer the law over grace. Tell me what's right. Tell me what's wrong. Kind of abdicates my responsibility. I was counseling a lady a few years ago, and I said, well, what should I do? I said, well, honestly, man, what we're talking about, it's really who you should be. What do you mean by that? And so I explained the grace of God to her. And she said, well, that's scary. But you know, it's simpler, isn't it? I mean, I was talking to a guy who was trying to sell me a car. His mom actually was a pastor. He's a black fella. But he had become a Muslim. I said, well, that's really interesting to me. I've always wanted to talk to somebody who would consciously choose law over grace. And, what do you mean by that? I said, well, you just moved into the most fatalistic, legalistic system you could possibly imagine. And I said, I wonder why you would choose that if you were actually taught grace and forgiveness and love of God. And so it was really kind of an interesting discussion while the paperwork was getting done. And he was getting more and more uncomfortable, if you want to know the truth. Here's one of the problems in this segment. I just want to kind of briefly comment on that a little bit, because as I go around the world, I mean, there's all kinds of opportunities to grow in our faith. I mean, you can hear Hiram Lutzer, he said, in Germany or wherever else. You can turn on Chuck Swindoll, you know, 5 days a week and hear great preaching. So there's great opportunities to do that, but very few opportunities to genuinely repent. And not even sure how. I almost wish I could say that I just told you that in a vacuum. I have not. I've asked doctrine and ministry classes and given a little piece of paper. I said, you gave a stirring message Sunday morning, called forward people to come repent. The Spirit of God moved. They came up with the intention of repenting. Two questions. What would they do? What should they do? Oh, these are all pastors. They have a master's of divinity. They've studied the original languages. We didn't have no consistent answers at all. And the Lord said, repent and believe. Well, repent, by definition, means change of mind. And you see various ways of doing that. But if it's just changing belief, then why would he say repent and believe? And so what happens is, and you know me well enough, we get in this sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, I give up cycle. And frankly, after a while, you just kind of peter out and get defeated. But all over the world, I've seen the gospel message presented, and I think it's only a third that people incorporate. We presented Jesus as Messiah, came to die for our sins. If we pray to receive him into our life, when we die, we'll get to go to heaven. And our sins will be forgiven. That would have sounded all right to me at one time. But it would give you the impression that eternal life is something you get when you die, which is not true. He who has a son has life. Let me ask you an honest question. How many have known from the get-go as a believer that when you became a Christian at that moment, you received eternal life? Or did you think it was eternal life you got something when you died? How many? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's... And as I was presenting this at a place, a Reformed theologian took me out for lunch and said, when did we take the resurrection out of our gospel presentation? I said, I don't know, but I got a feeling you do, or you wouldn't ask me the question. And he thinks it goes back to the Puritans. And that's a very sobering thing when you think about it, because every gospel presentation you'll hear is the bridge diagram, it's all the cross. Now, thank God for Good Friday. But what Adam and Eve lost in the fall was life, and what God came to give us was life. And that life is what determines who we are. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, every Christian knows that, right? No, they don't. Every hurting Christian we worked with around the world had one thing in common. None of them knew who they were in Christ. If the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, we're children of God. Why weren't they sensing that? You know, anybody my age that's been in ministry for a long time looks back and wish they could go back to that church and say, I'm sorry, you know, or even back to seminary when I taught evangelism. You know, four spiritual laws are fine, but truth of the matter is, what people are looking for is life. I don't have to convince them they're sinners. God said he'd do that anyhow. What they're looking for is life. Fullness, completeness. We all say there's a spirit-filled vacuum, and then we kind of ignore that and say, but you're a sinner, admit it. And I am not, you know, and then you got to fight. And so, you know, it's kind of frustrating to me. Why did we leave that element out? I said, you know, but it's that new life in Christ that determines really who we are, how we have to live, and whatever else. That's only two-thirds of the gospel. He came to undo the works of Satan. Now, boy, that bounces off a wall in this country, but go to a third world country. That's the gospel they're waiting to hear. Because they're leaving little baskets of fruit around to appease the deities. and to ward off the evil spirits, or contacting their shamans and the witch doctors to somehow try to manipulate the spiritual world. And you come and say, by the way, they are disarmed and you have authority over them in Christ. That's the gospel they're waiting to hear of people. And it's just as much a part of the gospel as the chair you're sitting on, and the fact that he's died for your sins. And somehow we've missed that. And you can see all three clearly in Scripture if you're looking for it. So that's a problem. Lack of repentance is a problem. I think amongst evangelicals, if you go to an average evangelical church today in our country and didn't know anything about it and ask, well, what is it? What do they do? Well, they hear 20, 30 minutes of pretty good music, some cases. And I live in Tennessee. I am spoiled, folks. I live in Franklin, Tennessee. It's Christian music capital of the world. Michael W. Smith lives in town, and Stephen Green and Michael Card. We got more wannabes there than you'll ever hope to have in your church. And so it's kind of, we're spoiled. But and then you hear a good message on how you're supposed to live. That's it. Yeah, and if you're a more upscale church, lattes and cappuccinos too. I mean, it's, you know, that should cause you to grieve. That's Christianity, a new philosophy, a better way to live? There's something wrong, people. And essentially, that's also known as legalism. I just want you to live this way. And why aren't you living this way, by the way? Now, I want people to live right too, but what you should change is the person and then the mind. You know, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, not your behavior, and you learn to walk by faith according to what God said is true and the power of the Holy Spirit. You won't carry out the desires of the flesh. What happens if you leave the Holy Spirit out? You're dead. But it's interesting to me. And you know what's happening right now in our country? We're not going there. We're connecting people to information. We're not connecting them to God. 20 million evangelical, born-again believers have figured that out and are staying home. If that's all I'm getting at church, I can read a book and turn on my stereo. Is that it? See, now, you know, I'm not here to condemn anybody, but that's tragic to me. Now, I've been on this journey for some time, but boy, you go back and look at the early church, the whole concept was to go to meet God. It was to go to connect with God. That's why you went to church. You were to fast from midnight, and then you went, you broke fast after you had communion. And if you weren't right, you would have confession on Saturday. Now, we can laugh at that and say they've abused it. They have. Anything can be abused. But was the concept wrong? No, man, they kept close encounters. You know, if people who actually practiced that, you know, they were constantly going and connecting with God. And now, what is communion to us? It's meaningless, people. I hate to tell you, but honestly, you know, when I do a conference and 95% of the people stand and say they need to forgive somebody, and if I hadn't challenged them to do that, should they take communion next Sunday? Of course they should, but they will. So what is that then? Tacked it on to the end of the service and if it's really a communion with God, why don't you spend the whole service doing that? But we got to preach the Word. Well, I preach the Word. I believe in that. You know, but that's not the whole answer. And then I look at our seminaries, and what frustrated the socks off of me was we would teach very carefully the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. But that didn't happen. The Word of God is profitable for teaching and training in competence. Isn't that true? It should have knocked us down, picked us up, and trained us in righteousness. And you can go through a good seminary, not one time would your personal life ever be asked about or challenged. But I answered all the questions right, or at least most of them. You know, the goal of our instruction is love. It's not knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. And the major problem here is just intellectual arrogance. I'm right. Wow. Well, look at yourself. You're all screwed up. I mean, I had a colleague one time, but we got to be right. I said, I'll tell you what. I'll have a little contest with you. You find every verse in the Bible where I need to be right, and I'll find every verse in the Bible where I need to be loving and kind and patient. Go. And he broke out in this smile. Like, nothing's coming to mind. I said, man, my brain's flooded with verses. Forgiveness and mercy and grace. It's interesting, isn't it? And we've reduced our walk with God down to an intellectual exercise. And we've been warned about it. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. That's what I said. You can know theology and be arrogant, but you can't know God and be arrogant. Something is wrong. I'm not here to be a critic, but if we don't deal with some of these issues, you know, how do you forgive from your heart? And, I'm going to seminary to expand your mind. You go to the seminary to expand your heart. And if the heart's expanded, the mind is part of it, but it's not the sum total of it. And only in the heart does the mind, emotion, and will converge. And when that truth touches the heart, it touches the affect and drives the will. But I don't see any effort to really, truly expand the heart. But you know what's amazing about it is when you see somebody whose heart has been expanded, you can recognize it, can't you? So I've always liked Mark. Big heart. Big heart. Well, enough said about that. You can read the book if you want to. But let me go over to the other quadrant. It's you're going to have to go forward about 2-3 times because I bypassed all that. There we go. Confronting liberalism. You know, the pendulum swings. It's interesting, isn't it? It goes from license to legalism to license to legalism, and back and forth we go. This is a very serious issue confronting probably pretty much mainline denominations, a lot of our evangelical churches, because this is where our Western world lives. This is the medical models that we've embraced and understood. The problem with liberalism is truth of the matter is they just flat lost their Bible. And you know, that would be enough said, I suppose, but you've lost the authority. And unfortunately, to accommodate that, well, we need to be loving. So what they do is they redefine all the terms. We have to be loving. Well, God is love. That's His nature. God loves us because it's His nature to love us. And so, you know, you don't understand the difference between phileo, which is nice brotherly love. It's, you know, it shows care, but agape love is not dependent upon the object. God loves me because God is love. And that's the new commandment He's given to us. But the goal of our instruction is love. And you shall know my disciples for their love. And so somehow we've missed that point. But I want to talk about a deeper issue here, because the problem that we're facing here is syncretism. Now, every culture has that, and it's always easy to see it in other cultures. If you go down to Brazil, 85% of the population are practicing Spiritists, most of which are Catholic. And they're practicing, but they're practicing Spiritists. They've just, you know, melded together, you know, their contemporary Spiritism of the culture with their Christianity. I just came back from Miami last Sunday, and Santeria is everywhere down there. If you don't know what it is, you can drive through the neighborhoods and see people selling chickens, and that's to be sacrificed. And it's a, you know, pathetic mixture of African tribal religions, Satanism, basically, and again, sometimes Catholicism. And you can see that in other cultures. What we don't see it is in our own culture. Again, because we're seeing everything from our own perspective. And it brings up the question I brought up yesterday. I said, well, we're all imbalanced, right? But we're imbalanced to our own understanding, to our own educational grid. And we evaluate through that grid as well. Can't help it. It's just the way we are. Wisdom, of course, is seeing life from God's perspective. But when you look at this one, let me bring up a very important point, because having a resource doctrine, I was really confronted with this. I mean, when you look at Revelation, that God has revealed Himself, anybody in a good seminary has heard about general revelation and special revelation, and of course the ultimate revelation of Christ Himself. General revelation is legitimate. The heavens and the earth declare forth and show the glory of God. I was telling Dan between the break here, I said, you know, when I taught Christian ethics at the seminary, somewhere in our Protestant background, we left off what Catholics teach quite profoundly is natural law. God has written into the universe, you know, a moral ethical code. And actually, Erwin Luther talked about it in the first service. That conscience is there. I really agree with that. And frankly, it's the only means by which we can interact with the secular world and our courts of law. You can't go to a law and say, I'm against abortion because the Bible says, you're done. Your argument's over with. You're all through. But if you can argue for life, and who's going to solve this problem is going to have to be our biologists who will say conception begins at life and to prove it that way. So it's, you know, and we can't overlook that. They've exchanged the natural for that which is unnatural. Well, there again, that's an appeal to natural law, and it's a good thing. But see, what comes out of that is the scientific method of investigation. Science itself is the practice of understanding, maybe manipulating, natural law, which is pretty much a precise science. You combine certain elements under certain atmospheric pressure and temperature. You can replicate that experience anywhere in the world, same conditions. That's science. However, to assume that I can take that same scientific method of investigation and apply it to the social sciences is not true. It doesn't work. And yet we kind of assume it does. And so a court-ordered psychologist or psychiatrist has determined, you know, his mental stability, whatever else. And I'd say, which one? My gosh, they're all over the maps. From Gestalt therapy to reality therapy to cognitive therapy to non-directive counseling to behavioral modification. I mean, it's all over the place. That the outside is totally determining who I am, behavioral modification to Rogerian counseling, non-directive, it's all coming from in the inside, you know. And there's a little bit of truth in all that, or nobody would be listening to them. So it's kind of interesting. And it is not a precise science, because you've got a human element that's got the capacity to make choices, and they don't all make the same choices, and you can never weed out all the other factors. The guy got sick. He was right in the middle of my study. What'd you do that for? You know, get well so we can finish the study. But I mean, you can't control that. So it all becomes an issue of probability and statistics. But the other part of it is, the God there is research. Now, it's that which can be revealed to be true through research. And that's why you take a class in statistics, because that's what it will be. And then you're going to show by research. I've done that, folks. I'm not here to argue against that. Except that there's four things about that you need to realize. That general revelation itself is illustrative. Special revelation is authoritative. Research is good because it shows what is. But it doesn't say why or how, for that matter. It's just what is. That's the quote, God that runs our university system. And it's all based on research, and the best one is the double-blind test. And so if you can prove it through a double-blind test. But I can get research results. When we researched 1,725 professing Christian young people in Southern California, 71% said they're hearing voices. Now, that was somewhat valid research. How do you interpret the data? Now, what would the secular world say? But what would I say about that? Are they mentally ill, or is there a spiritual battle going on for their mind? Empirical research excludes the reality of the spiritual world. That's by definition. This is on our next slide if you want to move it forward. By definition, God doesn't submit to our methods of verification. If you go to God, you must believe that He is. Everything predicated in the Bible in terms of our relationship with God all comes back to faith. You walk by faith, you're saved by faith. You must believe that He is. It's required of a steward that we be found faithful. So by definition, that's excluded. Can't help it. I mean, not in that university system is it going to be accepted. And we tend to evaluate empirical research through the grid of our own understanding. Which I said again, here comes a fact. It's a fact, and you can observe it. But the explanation for it would be diverse even in a group like this. See, God intended, I believe, that special revelation, the Word of God, is the grid by which we look and evaluate the world around us. That wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. And that's why if you finish Psalm 19, the heavens and earth do declare forth and show the glory of God, but read on. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. and making wise the simple. And suddenly you bring in special revelation that God has revealed then to us. And so, you know, the wise man doesn't see life from his perspective. He sees it from God's perspective. And it's very difficult for us who are steeped in Western rationalism and naturalism to try to incorporate the concept that there is the reality of the spiritual world. We want to compartmentalize. We have our own worldview, and then we say, well, there's a spiritual world out here. Tell us when that's coming into play, and I'll refer it out. It's not out there, though. It's part of the whole. It's part of the reality of the world in which we live in. And that's why I say you never have a sin problem or a sex problem, an alcohol or a demon problem. You have a life problem. That's a hard sell in a lot because we just compartmentalize. And well, I only deal with sex addicts. I said, or, you know, we now accept the fact there's dual diagnosis. Dual? Are you kidding me? Anybody addicted to anything? It's multiple diagnosis. Their self-esteem is down in the mud. They're frustrated. They're angry. They're bitter. They're anxious. They're worried. They're depressed. And you're going to solve that by getting them to abstain. That's the secular world, though. That's what both by what they're saying. And they'll give you a little pin, 30 days sober. Well, now he's a dry drunk. He's more mad now than he was before. You just took away his means of coping. That's how he got through the day. That's actually how you define addiction. I need the addiction to get through the day. And you took it away. That's why the failure rate is so high. You know what the national standard is? You go to a 30-day treatment center for $30,000, by the way. If that's all you receive, 97% upon first treatment will fall off the wagon within 6 months. 97%. Throw money after the wind. Well, how does this affect us? Profoundly. Let's look then at, from mental health perspective. How do you define mental health? Well, if you went to the secular world, the mental health professionals would say, you are mentally healthy if you're in touch with reality, relatively free of anxiety. Okay, let's accept that for a moment. You're in touch with reality. What's reality? Actually, a bigger question is, who is reality? The ultimate reality is God. No God, nothing. He created all things. So the ultimate reality is God. So from a Christian perspective, absolutely, you're in touch with reality. You're in touch with God. Relatively free of anxiety, it's a valid concept. The word anxiety is 25 times in the New Testament. Five of them are positive. The idea is that if you got a very important event tomorrow, you should be anxious. The proper response to that is prepare for it. You know, come adequately prepared. If you're worried about an exam, study. I mean, that's what you should do. But the other 20 or so are negative, and merimneo, the root word for it, comes from merizo, divide, nuas, mind. You're double-minded, and that's debilitating. That's why the King James kind of brought that out rather richly. You can't love God or man. You love the one and hate the other. Therefore, take no thought about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow was the concept. Well, how would I see that from a Christian perspective? I would say you are a mentally healthy person if you have a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of who you are as a child of God. I really believe what I just said. Because if you knew that God loved you, was all-powerful, prepared a place for you, already died for you, forgiven you, loves you, accepts you, folks, you'd be a mentally healthy person. And your life would be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and you wouldn't be double-minded. You'd be mentally healthy. But let me quickly add something. Mental illness, then, is a distorted concept of God and a distorted concept of who you are. And if you don't think that's true, go into any psych ward. Anywhere. You're going to find some of the most religious people you've ever met. But you start asking them what their belief is about God and themselves, total distortion. I'm Michael the Archangel, you know, or I'm God. Or, I mean, it's bizarre with the things that you will hear. And their concept, and you've heard very well before me, you know, Marcus and others, that this distortion that we have of God and how that can affect us, and it does affect us profoundly. And odd part about that is, our secular therapists see that, and they see their clients are religious. What's their conclusion about religion? Get rid of your Bible. And are you getting that from your church? Well, I hope not, but in some cases, maybe that's... Let's go to the next slide if we can. And now, Here's I think, certainly for me, in early on in my ministry, was a missing ingredient. But I want you to consider this, because throughout the book, I've really tried to develop a concept of a triangle. Who is responsible for what? Now, if you read my book on discipleship counseling, you've heard this before, but let me just add a flavor to it, because it's going to affect, you know, my other workshop. But think of a triangle with God at the top of that triangle. And we're in ministry, and so we got one corner, and the one I'm trying to help is in the other corner. I submit to you that every side of that triangle is critical. In terms of relationship, if I want to be effective in God's hand, my relationship with God has to be right. If you want to use our stuff, you take somebody through the material and you haven't dealt with those issues yourself, my suggestion is don't. Or at least, so you don't embarrass yourself, go find a closet and go through yourself, because it will surface issues in your life, as it should. Now, keep that in mind, because that gets out of balance so easily. And now, what's the problem when we talk about psychology? I'm against psychology. Well, that's really tragic, folks, because every systematic theology book in the country has a whole section of psychology. They may call it anthropology, but you can't be against a biblical study of the soul. And sometimes we do some interesting disservices, like the NIV took out the word soul. I don't know if you're aware of that. They put people or person. That's unfortunate. And others have noted that. It's not just me. I'm not here to badmouth them, but that didn't help us. And because the soul is very, very important, obviously. It's essentially, it's who I am. It's my mind, it's my will, it's my emotions. And so when you look at that in terms of my own personal relationship with God, boy, that needs to be right. I mean, I need to be right with God. And if you don't have God in the picture, however, and we accept the methodology of the world that doesn't have God in the picture, what are they? They're flatliners. And when you get to, if you're in emergency room and you have a flat line, you're dead. Well, they are. They're spiritually dead. You know, that's our burden, to lead them to Christ, people. I'm not here to criticize them. They don't know the Lord. And we're all in this mess because of the fall, aren't we? That's why we're in this mess. What's the answer? Get people back into a righteous relationship with God. And so when I started to realize that, who is responsible for what takes on an incredibly different approach to how you would deal with people. Now, the secular world has helped us in the sense of helper, helpee, and we learn not to be enablers, codependents, you know, rescuers, all those kind of things. That's important. But whenever I sit down with another person, there's not two parties present. God is there. He's always there. Now, I have to be honest with you. I feel like I'm the only one that's writing this. So be careful, okay? I think what I'm doing is almost primitive. You know, I hope that a bunch of, you know, seminaries and Bible schools, well, let's take a look at that. And let's take a serious look at that triangle and answer the question, who is responsible for what? Now, that'll really come up when we get into some of your more charismatic type things, that all of a sudden people start usurping God's role in people's lives and start directing their lives instead of letting God direct them and connect them to God, let God direct them. It's really interesting. But when you're trying to help somebody, how successful have you been in trying to play God's role in their life? Trying to be their conscience for them. Any successful stories here? Where did I first learn that? Marriage. Doesn't work. He's the convictor of sins. I can say from my heart, I haven't pointed out sin in somebody's life in 30 years. Not my role. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, and I go back to that first quadrant we looked at. I said, that's why I think legalism becomes so ugly. It's because it's constantly, you know, forcing behavioralism and scolding people, and you know, somehow or another that finally they will fall down and repent. And frankly, they're just sitting there madder and hops at you instead of letting them have an encounter with God and let God be the convictor of sins. And so the turning point in my ministry, however, was two major turning points. One was me, myself, personally, getting the sense of Abba Father, that I was a child of God. Now, I may have known it theologically, but on an experiential level, and the aha experience happened for me about 1983. Changed my life forever. Never went back. And I remember at that time putting on a couple seminars just for the neighborhood. It was more from my understanding on spiritual identity. I was blown away. People didn't know this. We still hear it around the world. How come we're not hearing this before? Well, it's all over your Bibles. Many has received them. To them he gave the right to become children of God. And see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God? Yeah, I know that, but I'm still a Protestant. And or a man or a woman or whatever. But helping this person, when I started to realize, I said, who am I dealing with here? Child of God. And I can't set that captive free. I can't bind up that brokenhearted. Only God can do that. So how have I intentionally integrated God into the process? The next big transition for me was, and I really believe in prayer. I'll tell you what, my journey, however, has come to the point where I said, prayer is a lot more about listening than talking. In fact, if you've never learned to listen to God, don't talk to Him. Kind of like your parents. And, anyway, I'd get stuck and I would pray and ask God for wisdom and sometimes God would kind of guide me and whatever. But one day I thought, you know, I'm asking God to tell me, so I'd tell that person. That makes me a medium. And there's only one intermediary between God and man. Why don't I have them pray? I honestly can't tell you one thing in terms of methodology. See, it isn't just a question of message that I would disagree with the secular psychologist. It's also a methodological question. Where is God in the process? And this is God's child I'm dealing with, and so I would have them pray, and God showed them. How many have done that? Isn't that exciting when you just see, you know, you're sitting here, what's your problem anyhow? Oh, would you ask God? Oh, that's your problem. And God knows it, knows everything about that person. Everything. He knows everything about him. And why am I digging around in my human, you know, foolishness trying to figure out what their problem is? And God is here, always here, and he knows everything about them. And my whole role is to connect this person to God anyhow. Why don't I have them ask? And I got that out of James, actually. If any of you are suffering, let him pray. So the whole passage in James about calling and anointing for the sick all begins with that person praying. Why? Because I can't do your praying for you. Now, this is all based on a simple concept. We're all children of God. We all have the same access. Think of it this way. You're a parent, you have two sons. And the younger brother is always asking the older brother, would you go ask Dad if I can go to the movies tonight and have 20 bucks? Now, if you're a good parent, what would you do? Go back there and tell your son to come in here himself. But we do this all over the world. I mean, we're looking for that person who will just pray for me and then all my problems will be solved. I don't have to assume any responsibility for my own life. You'll just pray for me and God will heal me. And I don't buy that, people. I don't think that's true. And it's not that I don't believe in prayer. I just believe that every child of God has the same access to the Heavenly Father. And when I have them pray, God shows them. And it's absolutely amazing, to be honest with you. I mean, pastors, missionaries, they've brought folks in over the years and worked with them for months sometimes. And I'll sit down, take 45 minutes, maybe hear the story. I say, would you like to resolve that? I always ask the question. Nobody's ever said no. Nobody. Out of our Freedom Fellowship here about a month ago, that was kind of brought up in Franklin where I live. And, you know, I always had this Bible study, and this girl's always complaining to somebody. And finally, I stopped in the Bible study. Would you like to resolve that? Got this shocked look on her face. Paused for a quote, well, I guess. And then left. She didn't want to resolve it. That was her badge. That was my attention getter. There are people like that, unfortunately. 38 years by the pool of Bethesda, would you like to be well? Like to be healed? Now, that's either a profound question or a cruel one. Since the Lord gave it, I'm going to choose that it was profound. He didn't want to be well. The Lord healed him anyhow, but then he turned him in for healing on the Sabbath. You just took away his excuse. And there are professional clients like that. We'll go around. They want the pity party. They don't want to assume responsibility for their own life. So it's an interesting issue, and you know, that's a whole book, so I don't want to get there. But my point is that what makes us so different and unique from that whole glut of secular psychology and psychiatry that's out there is that they're trying to accomplish something as though there is no God. And the only one who can set them free and bind up the broken heart is God himself. Now, that behooves me to understand better what my role is and stop playing God in that person's life and stop trying to assume their responsibility. Have you ever tried that with somebody? Well, if you won't decide, I'll decide for you. Did that work? No. So, ultimately, if I really love and care for that person, I've got to help them understand that their own personal success, victory, wholeness in life is all predicated upon what they have chosen to believe. And I'll tell everybody, I said, what's going to happen here today is not what I do, it's what you do. It's what you choose to believe. It's who you choose to forgive. It's not what I do. Now, I'll help you, but I'm not God either. And you know what? In hindsight, I look back and I said, what I wasn't looking for is what I ended up with was a ministry of reconciliation, which is the ministry God has given to the church. I'm helping people get reconciled to God, removing the barriers to their intimacy with God and allowing God himself to be the convictor of sins. And that just took me out of that responsibility, and it was so freeing for me personally. It's not my job to fix you. Now, see, where's the church been for 2,000 years? Not there. We didn't have psychiatry or psychology 100 years ago, folks. That's all a 20th century invention. No, I'm not against that. That's science, and it's evolved, and it's, in the proper place, and it's wonderful. But it's, thank God for doctors. I love doctors. But the point of it is that for probably 1,900 years of church history, it was never assumed that the person in leadership, it was their responsibility to fix that person. Their responsibility was to connect people to God. God would be the one who would heal them. And so, now we've put it on ourselves, and it's all my gifts that accomplishes this, and I'm this great healer, and you got unbelievable spiritual arrogance that goes with that. And which is really, really tragic. And the other aspect out of this is to get to a point where I really do have, a holistic answer. Let me just wrote what I closed the chapter with. It's kind of maddening to me. As much as medicine has been a part of my family, whatever else, I said Western medicine is not holistic. Almost by design, it's not, and it's not even health oriented. It's more illness oriented. We're here to break the broken leg. Fix that up and medication. And I'm at a point in my life, I say, I'm get to a choice where I'm going to take pharmaceuticals or nutraceuticals. I'm going to take nutraceuticals. Give your body a chance, And so I really, from the get-go, I have tried to pursue as holistic an answer as I can, because asking the question, it's like I got NavPress sent me a book and said I was supposed to have written a foreword for this lady, and I totally forgot it. I mean, I still can't remember it. But I got the manuscript. And so I'm reading it. It's a gal was severely depressed. Came home from the hospital, postpartum depression, mentioned the word suicide. Oh, you're locked up. I mean, in the secular world, and probably rightly so. But the point of it is, 10 years. She's got three kids at home, basically being raised without her, and her husband carrying on, didn't divorce her. She's in and out of clinics all over the place. And I'm reading this book, good grief, and I'm about page 120 on the airplane, and she's tried everything, and finally they gave up. She's in the Maritime Provinces of Canada. They told her there's a kind of a severe treatment place in Toronto, No bed was open, so go home and wait for that bed to open up. And she went home and went to church with her husband. And pastor said, you know, why don't you try Christian counseling? Well, in the book, if I remember right, she said, well, I was insulted by that. I've been a Christian all my life, you know. But she went probably to appease him. And the counselor took her through the steps to freedom, and that was it. And honestly, I'm sitting in the plane, that was it? I said, I think you should put a little more explanation in here, you know. Now, how do you write a foreword for that? Especially if you agree with me that depression really is a body, soul, spirit problem, requires a body, soul, spirit answer. So I wrote the introduction this way. I said, I listed a bunch of symptoms. I said, if you're experiencing this, chances are you're depressed. And let's say you're willing to admit that. And you want help. Where do you go? Where do you go, people? Now, if you go see your doctor, he's got 10 minutes. What's he going to do? He's going to write a prescription. I don't blame him. Honestly, I don't blame him. If that's all you can do, you're going to do what you can do, probably. And you go see a psychiatrist, same thing. You go see a psychologist. Well, they can't write prescriptions. Now, they may work with a doctor, but they can't legally in our country. That may change, by the way. So he's going to see this as probably cognitive therapy. And people are depressed, so there's a negative view of themselves, the circumstances in the future, and he's going to probably apply cognitive therapy. Go see your pastor, what's he going to do? I'll probably pray for you. Refer you out, probably, unfortunately. So most would see this as over their head. There's the problem. And we're segmented like that, and I do believe it's a body-soul-spirit problem, requires a body-soul-spirit answer. So that's why I kind of introduced the book. I said, in this particular case, the primary issue actually was spiritual. She was paying attention all this time to deceiving spirits, and once that was resolved, and now she's doing seminars across Canada. NAB Press put it out. It's an interesting book. But I agree with that. See, I really believe you need a holistic answer. But if most of our people are sick for psychosomatic reasons, whose responsibility is it to resolve those? The hospital? No, it's the church. Who's telling us that? The hospital. Why? Because they don't want the guilt put on them. Honestly, they don't. So they're more honest about it maybe than we are in that regard. So I'll just close with this. The point that I'm trying to make is that we have a whole God who deals with the whole person, who takes into account all reality all the time. Consider Nancy. 50 years old, exhibits many maladaptive psychological, physical, and spiritual symptoms. She feels lethargic about life, struggles with interpersonal relationships at home, doesn't seem to connect to church. She makes an appointment to see her doctor, who discovers that her blood sugar levels are high. In spite of the fact that Nancy is more than 50 pounds overweight, the doctor doesn't question her about her eating habits or lack of exercise. Her spiritual condition isn't considered as an option for treatment, so the doctor gives Nancy a written prescription for an oral diabetic medication to treat her pre-diabetic symptoms. Nancy dutifully takes her medication, makes an appointment to see her pastor. He listens patiently to her struggle with depression and family problems. He asks about her prayer and devotion life, which are virtually non-existent. He suggests that she spends more time with God on a daily basis and recommends a good book to partially replace her television addiction. Meanwhile, she continues her same eating habits and tries to improve her spiritual disciplines. The medication for a pre-diabetic condition gives her chronic indigestion, so she takes an H2 blocker that reduces her digestive symptoms, and now her stomach acid, which was low to begin with, is practically non-existent. Consequently, she's not digesting food as well, which reduces her nutritional input. The medication also puts more stress on her kidneys, and with her low estrogen level, she gets a urinary tract infection. Her doctor puts Nancy on antibiotics for infection, but that lowers her immune system that kills all the beneficial bacteria in her colon. The result is a bad case of the flu that she can't seem to overcome and constant gas from a colon imbalance. She starts taking an antihistamine for a sinus infection, and her doctor recommends hysterectomy to solve her urinary tract problem. The advice seems logical, so Nancy has a surgery and starts taking synthetic hormones, which make her feel depressed and weepy. She sees a psychiatrist who writes out a prescription for Prozac to treat her depression. Nancy's now taking a diabetic medicine, an H2 blocker, antihistamine, synthetic hormones, and Prozac. She's exhausted all the time, mentally flaky, emotionally withdrawn, waiting for the next health problem to hit, which it will. Let's start over. Seeing her senior doctor, Nancy decides to confide in a good friend at church. Her friends ask Nancy about her past and present lifestyle, encourage her senses. Nancy has some unresolved personal and spiritual issues, invites her to attend a small group that's going through a Freedom in Christ class. Nancy's inclination is to decline the offer because another night out sounds like too much work for someone so exhausted. Her friend reminds her that it would be good to get away from the family responsibilities once a week, do something for herself for a change. Reluctantly, she agrees to come to the Bible study. Her friend also recognizes that Nancy needs a lifestyle change, invites her to come with her to Kurz, and starts an exercise program that isn't too extreme. She meets a new friend at the Freedom in Christ class who shares how she lost several pounds just by eating smarter. She agreed to meet and discuss proper nutrition. Several months later, Nancy has found her freedom in Christ and discovered what it means to be a child of God. With the encouragement of her friends, she has stuck it out of Kurz, and her energy level has increased significantly, due partly to her new eating habits. She's lost 20 pounds. Her blood sugar level is normal. She has made some new friends at Kurz and at the small Bible study. It's all been there. It's all here right now. And so much of this is just lifestyle, and it is Christian lifestyle. But I said, folks, it's not a question of just giving somebody advice. Christianity is a relationship. How could we keep forgetting that? If we can just help our people to fall in love with God and each other, you have fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Let's pray together. Lord, we do love you. The word's a lamp under our feet. We would absolutely be lost without special revelation. Lost. But we also believe that you've told us it's good for doctrine, but also reproof and correction and training and righteousness. Give us the wisdom in our churches to not just have competent people, but righteous people. People who have fallen in love with you and each other and have found what it really means to be a child of God and to be alive and to be free in Christ. And Lord, we just have another day together, but some more equipping is going to take place and that we can just grab the tools that will be most useful to ourselves, and we'll be thankful for it. We ask a blessing over the meal that's coming, and we thank you for that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.